Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, feel free to call. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host and want to balance comment, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090, and we are almost always live. But yesterday was New Year's Day, and we were not live. And so if you're wondering whether we're live today, this is January 2nd, 2013, and our first afternoon broadcast of the new year. If you'd like to be on the program, again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk, first of all, to William, calling from Marina, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm wishing you a prosperous and a blessed new year for your ministry and your family.
Thank you very much.
Steve, my question is, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, it's talking about, I wonder if you could expand, and I'll take your answer off the line. Women should not remain silent in the church and not be permitted to talk. Can you explain that, please?
All right, I can work on it. It's a difficult passage, of course.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you for your call, William.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Paul says, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, the King James and the New King James says, let your women. That's because they follow the Textus Receptus. The Alexandrian text simply says, let women. And the inclusion of your women would make a difference in how we understand this. If Paul said simply, let women keep silent in the churches, then he might be understood to suggest that in all churches, at all times, women should not speak. But if he says, let your women, he's writing to the Corinthian church, of course, about problems within their own congregation. If he says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, for they are permitted to be submissive, as the law also says, it would be perhaps arising from a problem that was happening in that church. There are several very restrictive recommendations that Paul makes to this church. He says that those who prophesy should only prophesy two or three per meeting. Same thing with those who speak in tongues and so forth. And then he said the women should be silent. Now, it's probable that Paul is addressing actual problems within the church, because the surrounding context definitely deals with that. For example, in chapter 11, he talks about the problems they're having at their communion service. And it does seem that in Corinth, there was a bit of disorderly conduct in the church, perhaps both by men and women, but it would appear that perhaps some of the women in the church were being particularly disruptive. And so Paul says, tell them to be quiet, because it's the idea is it's disruptive. And therefore, Paul might simply be giving instructions to this church alone about a problem they had. Of course, if we had a similar problem in a modern church where women were causing a disturbance, then it would apply, because that's how the epistles are used by the church. We recognize that the epistles addressed initially problems or situations in the churches to which they were written. And, of course, you can extrapolate from them relevance to modern churches or of any place or any time where similar circumstances, similar problems are there. These are Paul's solutions to certain problems. So it would seem that Paul is trying to rein in the disruptive behavior of the women, and just tell them, listen, here's the easy solution to this problem. Just have your women not speak in the church. Now, it says they're commanded to be submissive, as also says the law. Of course, the law does say that. Back in Genesis chapter 3, which is part of the Torah, the law, it says that the woman would be subject to her husband. So that would be what Paul's probably referring to, in addition to the fact that throughout the law of Moses, on occasion, whenever there is some issue about a woman and her husband being of a different viewpoint, The husband's viewpoint is to prevail. For example, if a woman takes a vow in the book of Numbers and her husband disagrees with that vow, he can annul it. So there is a general trend in the law to see the husband as the head, and Paul, of course, affirms that in some of his letters, that the husband's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now, he says they are commanded to be submissive. That doesn't necessarily translate into being silent. A woman could be a submissive wife and a submissive woman without being silent in the church. But Paul seems to be saying that in this particular case, the women, their failure to be silent is a failure to be submissive. It may be that maybe their husbands or others are telling them to rein in their interruptions and their disruptions of the service, and they're not doing so. And so he said, well, listen, even the law says they should be submissive. Women should be submissive to their husbands, and therefore let your women be quiet. Now, in other words, Paul would not be saying that in every case a submissive woman would have to be quiet or silent in the church, but in a case like this, it would be necessary. And so that is one way to look at it. Now, another way that it has been viewed is that he's speaking about women's roles in the church generally, and that being silent should be understood to mean not totally silent, but just of a quiet demeanor. Actually, we don't have this in our culture as much as they did in the early church, but women and men, it was recognized that being quiet more than noisy was a desirable thing. For example, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that men ought to learn to live a quiet life. It's the same word here. And also later in chapter 14, Paul said that if somebody wants to speak in tongues, but there's no interpreter, then they should be quiet in the church. So in other words, quietness is not just, it's not like putting duct tape over someone's mouth. It's basically saying that there's a certain general quietness and calmness that should characterize the Christian community, and women in particular. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the wife should have a meek and quiet spirit, and but yet a quiet spirit is recommended even for men, for all Christians. To be calm, to be quiet, is not a bad thing. Now, some people take this to say that Paul is seeing women as not, you know, as always in all places required to never say anything in the churches. And there are churches which don't let the women speak in the churches. And that is how they understand these verses. I guess I'm saying I don't see it necessarily as going that far. And it strikes me as being somewhat legalistic to apply it to all. Now, of course, it's never legalistic to be obedient to Scripture. But even to understand Paul to mean that it would be wrong for women to speak in the church at all, under any circumstances, seems to make Paul more legalistic than I think he was. Paul, generally speaking, was not legalistic, but he did know that the church should be orderly, and he sometimes would speak authoritatively about that. And I believe that as we read 1 Corinthians chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, we are primarily, and maybe even chapters 8 through 10 could be thrown into that, we're primarily concerned about disorderly conduct in the churches. And if in Corinth there were women who were being disorderly, this would justify Paul saying, let your women be quiet in the church. They shouldn't speak. If they have questions about things during the service, they should ask their husbands at home rather than disrupt the church. So that would be, I think, the context of the passage, and therefore it would tend to put Paul's instructions into a perspective that might not be gained if we simply took the verse all by itself without consideration of context. I don't think that women need to be completely silent in churches, and I don't think Paul thought so either. Paul talked about women praying and prophesying if they had their heads covered, and said it's a shame for them to do so without their head covering. So it seems that Paul was not opposed to women speaking in those ways, praying and prophesying. And by the way, prophesying was Paul considered to be one of the chief gifts. He said, seek the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So Paul didn't withhold from women the opportunity for ministry, but there was some kind of behavior in the church that Paul was trying to restrict because of its, I think, in all likelihood, its disruptive nature. And that's what I think he's concerned with in that passage. Now, there's another passage about women's roles in the church, which I think is more general. But it doesn't tell them that they have to be silent in the churches necessarily. It does say they should learn in quietness, but it does also say he doesn't permit a woman to have a teaching and authoritative role in the church, which I think he means the eldership. He doesn't put women on the eldership of the church. And for that, he does seem to give reasons that would seem to be more generic rather than just specific to a particular church. He says a woman shouldn't be, he doesn't place women in those positions because of how God created things. He said God made the man first and the woman was made second to be his helpmeet. And apparently Paul sees in this, in the creation, that God was illustrating what he wants the role relationships to be between the husband and the wife. So those would be the thoughts that I have briefly on it. Now, I have a longer discussion on these verses in my series called Some Assembly Required. And it's in Some Assembly Required, there's a lecture in two parts called, I think it's just called The Roles of Women in the Church. And you can hear those lectures for free at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you would go to the topical lectures. Then you'd find the series of lectures called Some Assembly Required. And then there's the last lectures in that series, I think they're the last ones, are the ones on the roles of women in the church. So you could find more there if you'd like to. We've got a call next from Romelia in Las Vegas, Nevada. Romelia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Thank you.
I've been listening to your program for a little while now, but this is my first call, my first time I decided to call.
Great.
And I can take my answer off the ear, if that's okay with you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I have a friend, she just started to go to a new church now, and she said that the pastor was saying about Mary and Joseph, her brother, her cousin, something like that. And I would like to know what you think about that. I never hear you talk about that.
Well, Mary and, okay, you wanted to take it off the air, that's fine, but you're saying that someone said that Mary and Joseph were brother and sister?
Yeah, that's what her pastor said, that Mary and Joseph, they're blood relative, like not from both parents, just from one.
Well, I think, okay, if you want to stay on the line, you can, or else I can just go ahead and answer if you'd want
to. I'll go off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Romelia, thank you for your call.
God bless.
Thanks. God bless you, too. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Mary and Joseph were blood related, except that they were both descended from David. But David had lived 1,000 years earlier, so they were many, many generations removed from David. Joseph had descended from Solomon, David's son, and Mary, it would appear, had descended from Nathan, another one of David's sons. And so from David on, the family lines diverged. And Matthew gives 14 generations between David and Joseph and Mary. So in 14 generations, you can get pretty remote in terms of your blood relationship to each other. And so I don't really think there's anything to support that unless he's simply saying they were both of the family of David. But that doesn't make them very closely related to each other necessarily. There must have been thousands of people in their generation who were descended from David, but not necessarily connected with any grandparents going back 15 generations, maybe. So that would not make them brother and sister or even cousins. Now, what it sounds like he's talking about Abraham and Sarah, because Abraham and Sarah were in a relationship similar to what you described. They had the same father, but not the same mother. Abraham married his half-sister. And it may be that that's what the preacher said and that your friend repeated it wrong. Abraham and Sarah were, in fact, half-brother and half-sister. We find that true and explained for us in chapter 20 of Genesis, where Abimelech has taken Sarah into his harem because Abraham had lied and said that she was his sister rather than his wife. And then when Abimelech realized that she was really Abram's wife, he said, "Why did you lie to me?" And Abram said, "Well, I was afraid, but also she is technically my sister because she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother," he said. So it's confirmed that Abraham and Sarah, by his own admission, were half-brother and half-sister, and not Mary and Joseph. So it may be that the preacher had said something about Abraham and Sarah, and your friend had mistakenly remembered it as if it was spoken about Mary and Joseph. That would actually be my guess, because I can't imagine a preacher saying that Joseph and Mary were in that relationship unless he himself was making that mistake. He might have been confusing Abraham and Sarah with Joseph and Mary. I mean, they are both very significant couples in the scripture, and he might have confused it in his own mind. But I've never heard anyone suggest before that Mary and Joseph were brother and sister, and I don't think there's not really any biblical basis for that at all. I appreciate your call, though, and I hope that helps. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we have all our lines open right now, so you could get right through if you want to call at this time. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And my friend Dwayne's going to make an announcement. I'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, "What is truth?" Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and of course that was not my friend Dwayne, that was my friend John. Some of our announcements are read by John and some by Dwayne, and I actually expected a different one to play. But that's a good one too, as that says that we have at our website many hundreds of free lectures you can download. You just go there and download them. They don't cost anything. You don't have to put in your email address, so we don't know you. We don't know you were there. We can't send you any spam. We wouldn't anyway, because we don't do that kind of thing. We don't keep a mailing list. We just have our stuff there available for free, and you can take it. And so just go to thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find that treasure trove of lectures that you can download for free. Actually, many hundreds, almost 1,000. We're going to talk next to Joe, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Hey. Here's my question, and the background is, in today's Christianity, I hear a lot of people who like to have miraculous healings and things like that. So with that mindset, I believe that Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea is a miraculous happening. But my question to you is, how long did it take to get to that point? Meaning they just didn't walk to the Red Sea, hey, everybody get together, let's go, and it took a day, and then God parted the Red Sea. There were many things that happened between Pharaoh and Moses, and I just want your take on what you thought was a year and a half, 2 years, by the way, come here and cast the staff down, and it turns into a snake and all that. But what kind of time frame do you think that would have taken? And if you don't mind, I'd really like to listen off the air, because I actually like your explanation, and I like to hear it clearly.
All right, Joe. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Well, you really had me go in the wrong direction initially. You were talking about miraculous healings, and I'm not really sure how that led to the subject of the Exodus, but maybe just that's also a time when there were miracles. And the period of time from Moses' first audience with Pharaoh to the time of the Exodus is not given, but many scholars feel that it was about a year. Because as you go through the 10 plagues, some of them have to do with the growth of the barley harvest, and some of them have to do with certain things like locusts and frogs, which are seasonal occurrences generally in Egypt. And as you know, scholars have looked at the nature of the 10 plagues, I think most commentators have suggested the series appears to have taken place over the course of a calendar year. Now, this can't be said to be true for certain, because, of course, the plague of frogs might not have come in the spring when frogs would normally be in abundance. If it's miraculous, God could have made frogs come in abundance at any time. The same thing with gnats or locusts or any other thing like that. However, although it was miraculous, it's entirely possible that a plague of frogs, the miracle was that God caused the normal number of frogs that were hatching at that season to be a greater number than normally would survive to adulthood. And by the way, that's an interesting thing too, because Moses said, you're going to be covered with frogs. Well, those frogs already had to be tadpoles with legs growing on them the day before. So it's, you know, they don't just turn out frogs out of their eggs. So there was a certain development going on. Unless God just, I mean, I'm sure a lot of people, when they think of a miracle, they think, well, God just created frogs, you know, just like he did on the fifth day of creation when he created frogs, or the sixth day. He just made them out of nothing. Well, he might have, but it's not required that we think so. Moses simply said there will be a lot of frogs. And we can see that the timing and the abundance of frogs and so forth, and their disappearance the next day, you know, all of those things were providential. They showed that God was really in control. But we're not specifically told that God created frogs out of the dust necessarily. Now, there is the plague of lice. It does talk about, or flies. I think it's the lice come out of the dust. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the dust turned into flies. So I don't know that the Bible is trying to tell us that God was doing creative miracles in these plagues, similar to what he did in the 6 days of creation. I think it's simply that Moses was able to announce, and God was going to provide, a greater abundance than was comfortable and than would normally be of flies, of gnats, of locusts, of frogs. And therefore, there was probably God, as it were, manipulating nature rather than going against nature in these situations. At least that's how most scholars feel. They could be wrong. But if we don't follow their thinking on this, then we have no indication of how long the plagues took. You could certainly have all those plagues take place within a month's time, I would think. But if they were spread out over a year, that would explain some of the nature of the plagues as they're given, relating to agriculture, relating to a certain spring events and so forth, and summer events. So those would be my thoughts. Now, as far as when they left Egypt, it was only a few days before they came to the Red Sea. But so that was, you know, that their leaving of Egypt was after the 10 plagues had taken place. So we don't have exact numbers. And I guess if somebody wished to, they could say they thought that the whole series of plagues happened within a month's time, maybe. And it was that quick. But that's not the general feeling of scholars about it. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Teal from Seattle, Washington next. Hello, Teal. Welcome.
Hello. Good to hear again. Quick question about the children that die before the age of accountability.
Yeah.
First time I heard you talk about, kind of agree with you that they are saved through the work of Jesus Christ. But what about what the Apostle Paul is mentioning about children being sanctified through their parents?
Uh-huh.
What is that about? And it's, I guess it's mentioning over there that if at least one parent is a Christian or is a saint, then the children won't be sanctified through at least one parent. So I don't remember exactly where is that written, but I believe you know what I'm talking about.
Yes, it's 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah, I can talk about that. You've got a lot of background noise, so I might put you on hold.
Yeah, I'll take it off here. No problem, yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Teal.
I'll take it off. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. What is being referred to here is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. Verse 14. Yeah. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy or sanctified. The word sanctified and holy are essentially the same word. So Paul is saying to the believing spouse who has an unbelieving spouse, okay, so it could be a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man, or a Christian man married to a non-Christian woman. Paul is addressing what they should do if they find themselves in such a marriage. Now, I say find themselves in such a marriage. You might say, well, you don't just wake up and find yourself in a marriage. You get married. But what Paul was addressing was a situation where when he came to Corinth, everyone was pagan. Paul, there were no Christians in Corinth when Paul arrived. He was the first Christian to get there. And when he preached, some people got saved and some didn't. Now, some of the people who got saved were no doubt married to people who didn't get saved. And so now we have a situation where it's not so much that Christians married non-Christians, it's that pagans married pagans, and then one of the pagans became a Christian. And so they're trying to decide, now that I'm a Christian, and my husband or my wife is not a Christian, what am I supposed to do? Should I stay in the marriage? And Paul's answer is, yes, you should stay in the marriage, unless your spouse insists on departing. If they depart, then you don't have to keep the marriage together. You can let your spouse go if they insist. But don't you initiate a divorce. Don't you separate from your spouse just because you're a Christian and they're not. And his argument for the Christian staying in the home is what we're looking at right here. He says, for example, in verse 16, he says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, what's interesting about that is that Paul is not arguing that the husband will necessarily get saved. He says, you Christian wife, and you're contemplating leaving your husband because he's not a Christian, you don't know, but that your staying in the home might lead him to Christ. And he says the same to the husband. New husband, you might lead your wife to Christ. You'd never know. Now, it's very clear he's not guaranteeing it, or else he wouldn't say, how do you know, but that you might win your wife or your husband. So there's no guarantee here. There's just a suggestion that there is a very real possibility that you, by being in the home, can lead your spouse to Christ. And I think this is what Paul has in mind when he says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. He is either saying this is potentially the case. Potentially, you'll find your husband may be brought to Christ by the Christian wife, or the Christian wife, the non-Christian wife might be brought to Christ by the Christian husband. In that sense, they are sanctified. But even if Paul's not being potential, but saying something that actually exists, he says the husband, unbelieving husband, is sanctified by the wife. Sanctified means set apart. Set apart for something special. And I think Paul could be saying that the pagan man who has a Christian wife is set apart from other pagan men who have pagan wives, in that he's exposed to the gospel face to face every day in his wife. Not necessarily by her preaching to him, but by her life and her testimony and her influence. He is in a different position. He is set apart by being in a home that's half Christian. That doesn't mean he's a Christian. It doesn't mean he's sanctified like a Christian is sanctified, but it means that he's in a different position than if there was no Christian in the home. And set apart means in a different position. It means separate. It means different. And so I think Paul simply may be saying that if you are, in fact, in a home like this, where you're a Christian and your spouse is not a Christian, your spouse is set apart in terms of his circumstance and privilege from other men who don't have a Christian wife, because he's now going to be continually having to be confronted with the reality of Christ. Again, I'm not talking about the wife preaching to him. I'm talking about he's confronted with the fact that Jesus is real in her life, and she's serving Jesus. Her testimony bears witness to the truthfulness of the gospel, and he has to deal with that in his own heart, in his own conscience. And he's in a different position because she's there than he would be if she left. I think that's what he's saying. And he says, and otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. I think he's saying something very similar to that. I think he's saying, you know, if you leave the home and your unsaved partner raises the kids, they're not likely to become Christians. But because you're there, they are set apart. They are in a position to hear the gospel. They are in a position to come under your influence. So I think when Paul talks about an unbeliever, whether the spouse or the children, being sanctified by the presence of a Christian spouse or parent. He's not saying that those people are automatically going to be saved. Or else why would he say two verses later, how do you know but that you might lead them to Christ? You might save them. He knows that that is a possibility. In fact, I think he feels that that's a very great possibility if the spouse does not leave. But he said if the unbeliever departs, then you let them depart because they're not content to dwell with you. Paul knew that among non-believers, there's very many different attitudes. Not all unbelievers are very hostile to Christ. The ones that would be most hostile would probably just leave their Christian spouse. And Paul, you know, allows for that possibility. But there are others who are not so hostile to Christ, and they love their wife or husband, and they stay in the marriage. And because they have a good relationship and they don't have the kind of hostility that some would, they may be very winnable. But again, Paul's not describing an inevitability. He's just talking about a very great possibility that these people are in fact set apart. They're sanctified, set apart for special dealings with God, for special exposure, for special influence in their life is what I think Paul means there. Now, there are people who hold to a covenant theology who say that there's a covenant made with the household, and where there's Christian parents, the children are already in the covenant. And they would sometimes use this passage. I've heard them use this passage to make that point. And they seem to be implying that if the children would die, you know, in a Christian home, they usually also believe in infant baptism, they would say that a baptized child will go to heaven when they die. And some of them say that if the children who die from un-Christian homes and are unbaptized, that they aren't saved. I disagree with that. I don't think God holds a child accountable for whether his parents were saved or not. But in any case, there are more than one way that people have taken this passage. I've always understood it simply to mean that the unbeliever in a household with, you know, as it were, bound to a believer in a daily interaction of life, that unbeliever is in a different position than other unbelievers who aren't in such circumstances. And Paul's using the word sanctified to speak of that, the different situation they're in. David from Santa Cruz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Hey, I've been to the website, Narrow Path, and I really appreciate, you know, making all those talks available. It's just a lot of resources there. What I was going to ask you about is when I was listening to one of them a little while ago, I kind of got the impression that you're teaching, and maybe I just... you know, wasn't listening correctly or something, that you were saying that maybe, I mean, I don't know, or you could clarify, is that you didn't believe that there was a personal Satan, or as far as like the character of the fallen angel that was the covering cherub, or did I get that wrong?
Well, I think you misunderstood what was being said. I do believe in a personal devil, and I do believe he is Satan, but I think... I was probably challenging some things that you may have heard about Satan elsewhere. And it may be that you weren't sure how many things you've heard about Satan were being challenged by what I was saying. The reference to the covering cherub is from Ezekiel chapter 28. And traditionally, people have applied this to Satan. But the Bible doesn't apply it to Satan. The Bible, and this is not, I don't say this in any way to try to... debunk that there's a Satan, but simply to say that this is not a passage that's talking about him. In verse 12 of that passage, it says that it's a prophecy about the king of Tyre. Now, Tyre was a country north of Israel, an enemy of Israel, a proud and prosperous, wealthy port city, the most wealthy port city on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. And there were like three chapters of Ezekiel devoted to pronouncing a judgment on Tyre. And Ezekiel 28 is one of those chapters. And so this is a pronouncement against the king of Tyre. And what you may have heard me say in my lectures is that there's no place that would suggest that this is talking about the devil. I would certainly say
not
that.
Not even the idea of being a covering chair? That I couldn't imagine the
well,
king
no,
of
no,
Tyre.
Well, no, it's talking to the king of Tyre. So it's not talking to someone who's literally a cherub. Of course, the devil wouldn't literally be a cherub anyway by anyone's theology. Many people's theology is that Satan was an archangel, Lucifer, and that he fell. But an archangel is not the same thing as a cherub. And the cherub that is mentioned, when God talks to the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, he says, you were the covering cherub. And he says, you were in the Garden of Eden. Well, if this is literally true, then he's not talking to the devil at all. He's talking to that cherub that was in the Garden of Eden. Because he says that you were a cherub in the Garden of Eden, and we only know of one cherub that was in the Garden of Eden, and that was the one that God placed there with a fiery sword to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Now, Satan was in that story in the Garden of Eden, but he wasn't the cherub, he was the serpent. So,
well, it says that in Genesis it was cherubim, which is a Hebrew plural.
Well, that's true. That's true. I'll grant you that. Cherubim is plural. So there were more than one cherub, but they were positioned by God at the Tree of Life to guard. There was a single sword, apparently a flaming sword, and cherubim there to guard and prevent someone from reaching the Tree of Life. So that's the only anything we read in Genesis of there being cherubs in the Garden of Eden. Now, my view is that in Ezekiel 28, I believe in Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel is using poetic language there, and he's speaking symbolically when he says that the king of Tyre was like the cherub in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, I would just think, I guess to me, when I've read, like, Christ rebuking Peter, or Paul talking about that if you're worshiping idols, you're worshiping demons, that he's always... You know, he addresses the instrumentality, but he speaks what is behind that instrumentality, the true ruling power. And it seems very consistent in the scripture that God deals with that. You know, I mean, it's like, for example, you know, when he talks about Babylon, he's not just addressing every single person. He's really, you know, speaking to the leadership of Babylon or something. Or when he's talking about a prophet, I mean, you know, he's always moving to the ruling spirit that is truly, you know, kind of camouflaging itself through these kind of earthly instrumentalities. I mean, I guess that's how I've read it.
Well, that'd be one way to look at it. That'd certainly be one way to look at it, but there's not actually a biblical basis for seeing it that way. In other words, when Isaiah makes prophecies against the Philistines, what he says to the Philistines about what's going to happen to them isn't necessarily, it's not legitimate to say, okay, and we can say God's saying that same thing to the devil, because it's not necessarily true.
There's no direct alluding, but these are things that are very clear alluding, like when Christ says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, and, you know, that was a clear rebuke to Peter, but obviously Peter was realizing that he was being used as an instrumentality, just like the serpent. I mean, I wouldn't say that Satan is literally a serpent, but he certainly was, like demons were able to possess,
right.
You know.
Okay, well, what I hear you saying, David, what I hear you saying is that when God speaks to the king of Tyre, he might be wishing to address Satan, who stands behind the king of Tyre, okay? And I would say, well, sure, he might, but what would give us that impression in the passage? See, that's the point. We can imagine all kinds of things in every passage of the Bible we read, but that's not a good way to do biblical studies. If we want to study the Bible,
no,
we need to ask ourselves, what does it say?
A good way to do Hebrew. The way the Hebrew works is that there's, like, all the book of Revelation is just nothing but a compilation of alluding to Old Testament symbols.
I agree.
And typology. I mean, that's how the Hebrew works. That is good biblical theology.
Well, wait, that's not how the Hebrew works. That's how the book of Revelation works. The book of Revelation alludes and uses many allusions to the Old Testament. That's not anything about how Hebrew works. In fact, the book of Revelation is not written in Hebrew. It's written in Greek.
Hebrew typology. The entire Old Testament sanctuary, the history of Israel... Joseph is a type of Christ, you know, I mean, it goes on, you know, I mean, there's, God uses, you know, these things that are tangible to us as instrumentality, but it tells the redemption story.
Okay, but David, you're not hearing what my concern is here. I agree that there are types. I agree that there are types in the Old Testament. I think that Joseph is in the Old Testament is probably a type of Christ, though the Bible never says so. I think there's good evidence that he may be. But that doesn't mean that every time we find somebody mentioned in the Bible, we can say this person is a type of whatever I want it to be a type of. Because there are very many people mentioned in the Bible of whom it would be very irresponsible to say that they're a type of Christ or a type of saint. Let's take King Josiah, you know, to say, well, he's a type of Christ. Well, not in any direct way that we could say. And you know, there are some people who are a type of Christ, but I guess what I'm saying is you can't simply take any prophecy you want to that's talking to a particular individual and say, I'm going to say that that person is a type of Satan, or that he's really talking about Satan behind the scenes. There's that possibility, but it's an entirely subjective call. And what I say is that it doesn't say so there. It doesn't give, there's
wow.
no indication given that Satan is in that passage.
I don't think God can drop any heavier of a clue than saying covering cherub,
Okay, so you're telling me then that in the Garden of Eden, Satan was that mm-hmm. cherub?
Yeah, well, we're not talking about the cherub guarding the gate.
Well, that's the only cherub. There's no other cherubs mentioned in the book of Genesis.
Well, Steve, let me finish what I'm saying. I can't even finish a sentence. Is that literally, I believe that an archangel, when you look in the Greek, there's only one archangel. There's not multiple archangels.
That's right, only Michael. Only Michael is called an archangel. You're right.
That's true. I don't believe Satan is an archangel. I think that that's bogus. And I do believe that Lucifer was a covering cherub. There was two covering cherubs over the mercy seat as a representation of a covering cherub. And so Lucifer is a cherub.
Why do you say that?
Covering cherub.
Why do you say Lucifer's a cherub?
Because the clear allusions that are going on, he was identified as one who was in the Garden of Eden as a deceiver.
No, Lucifer was not.
It's the same thing like in Revelation when it talks about
David.
The old dragon.
Yeah, I know about the dragon, I know about Revelation, but what I'm saying is I also know about Lucifer. Lucifer is never said to be a cherub.
See, it's just semantics right now, because I believe...
No, it's not semantics. It's not semantics. It's biblical facts. Lucifer is never called a cherub. Lucifer is only mentioned one place.
Yeah, he is in Isaiah.
No, Isaiah doesn't mention Lucifer.
Yeah, he does.
Isaiah mentions the covering... He doesn't mention a covering cherub. Isaiah mentions Lucifer, but we were talking about Ezekiel. Ezekiel doesn't mention Lucifer.
Right. Right. No, there's such things as, you can gain a multiplicity of scripture. You can completely look at the full evidence of something.
Well, you certainly should.
And it tells a tale.
You certainly should do that.
That's how we do theology. And you keep telling me you can't refer to the Bible to validate the Bible. That's just absolutely a circular argument.
That certainly would be a circular argument if I said that, but that's the opposite of what I believe. I believe there's nothing better to do than quote the Bible to validate the Bible. But I don't think it's good theology to quote a verse in Isaiah about the king of Babylon and another verse in Ezekiel about the king of Tyre and say that's the same guy. Now, what you're assuming is that neither of those passages are really talking to the persons that they say they're talking to. You're assuming that Lucifer is the devil, which the Bible does not say. The Bible says that Lucifer is the king of Babylon. It never makes the king of Babylon out to be the devil. In fact, Lucifer is said to be a man. He's not said to be the devil. If you look at Isaiah chapter 7, you will find that when Lucifer is cast down into Sheol, it says that those who look at him say, "Is this the man who shook the nations?" Well, why would they say that if he wasn't a man? Obviously, Lucifer, the person spoken of in Isaiah 14:12, is a man. This passage tells us that. And if we want to know, what man is it? Well, it tells us that too. It tells us in verse 4 that it's the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon was in fact a man. And doing biblical studies, we need to compare scripture with scripture, right? That's what I think you're saying. So if we compare scripture with scripture, the passage about Lucifer specifically says he's a man and he's the king of Babylon. You say it's the devil, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that. There's nothing in the Bible that even suggests it. Now, you go to Revelation where it says that the devil is that old serpent and he's Satan, and I agree with you. The old serpent is the one in the Garden of Eden. He's not the cherub. He's the serpent. So, in other words, you're reading into the passage things that it doesn't say, and I'm simply telling you it doesn't say that. Now, I'm willing to believe that Isaiah could possibly, without giving us a hint of it, he could possibly have in mind the power behind the throne of the king of Babylon. He might, but there's no indication given. Likewise, in Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel could have in mind, when he speaks to the king of Tyre, he could have in mind the power behind the throne, but there's not the slightest hint that he does. He speaks to those people and tells us nothing more. Now, exegesis is where you draw from the passage what it says. That's what I'm trying to do. Eisegesis is where you read into the passage what it doesn't say, but what you want it to say. And that's what you're doing. That's the difference I'm making.
No, it's not what I'm doing. I mean, you're just using great semantics with me.
I'm not playing word games. Listen.
You're setting up rules that are bogus rules for interpretation.
No, I didn't set up any bogus rules. I said, look at what it says. Is that a bogus rule? Exegesis means you find in the passage what it says. It does not say in Isaiah 14, and before you come back with any defenses, look for yourself. Look at Isaiah 14 and see if there's any mention in that whole chapter about the devil. Then do the same thing when you look at Ezekiel 28 and ask yourself, am I simply assuming that this is the devil? And I think you are. I think that's what you'll find.
I've asked that and of myself, and you know, it's great. You know, you got the bully pulpit, and congratulations, and you can monopolize the conversation. But
I sure can. In fact, I just did, and I'm going to continue. Have a nice day. Okay, let's talk to Patricia from Las Vegas. Patricia, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Wow, that was a serious dialogue there. And
on one side it was, I think.
Yes, but I understood what you're saying, and I'd love to study that a little further. So it was an eye opener for me. But listen, sir, I'm very grateful to be on the phone with you, and I have a question for you regarding tattoos. I'm the mother of a 15-year-old teenager who was born or raised, excuse me, in a Christian home. He's really a good kid, but he's very involved at the church with the youth group, and there's a lot of young men and women, by the way, that are very much into, you know, the tattoos. And so he sees them, he hears them. There's a married couple, as a matter of fact, that are in their early 20s, I think, you know, not yet 30. And they've got kids, and they're talking about, you know, getting a tattoo, and it's a tattoo of Christ and things like that. But he's asked me permission to get one himself, and I've told him that he cannot. And I've told him why. I feel like after reading the Bible, and I've only read it once through, so I didn't really get, you know, all the details that I need to. I'm going through it again, and I'm always learning, but my interpretation of what I've read is that we're to keep our bodies, our temples, holy for the Lord. That's inside and out, and I've read that in certain scriptures, but I know different people have different opinions, and they don't believe that. So I just wondered what your opinion was about that.
Well, I don't care for tattoos myself, and yet there's only one verse in the Bible about tattoos. It's in Leviticus 19:28, where it says,
right,
"You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Now, it does say you shall not make any tattoo any marks on you, but it's in the connection with making cuttings for the dead. This it was a pagan practice of the Middle Eastern pagan world, that people, when they were trying to evoke favor from their gods, would mark themselves and cut themselves. We read, of course, of the prophets of Baal doing that when Elijah and they were on the Mount Carmel, and when the prophets of Baal were trying to get Baal to answer with fire from heaven, they were cutting themselves ineffectually. He didn't show up. But the point is that this was a pagan practice, and one could easily argue that what is being forbidden here is not tattoos in general, but the practice of cutting and tattooing oneself in the service of a pagan god, which Yahweh or Jehovah did not authorize them to do. Now, one might argue that if someone put a Christian picture on them, tattooed it on them, that might be sort of following the pagan ways too. It certainly would if they were doing it with the idea that it's going to be sort of have some magical power on God to bring blessing in their life. That would be a pagan idea. If they're doing it more the same reason that someone puts a bumper sticker on their car that says, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, it wouldn't have the same meaning, and it might not fall under the same kind of condemnation. But however, having said that, I would never encourage anyone to get a tattoo. I consider that getting tattoos is a mistake. And I take that from my friends who've gotten them. You know, I've had lots of friends who've gotten tattoos. Some of my friends have tattoos over their whole body. And after they became Christians, they wish they hadn't, you know. And
well, what would you say? What would you recommend that I would say to my son?
What I would say to your son, you know, about this, I don't know how much he'll listen to you, but tell him that first of all, being conformed to the world is not his obligation. In fact, to avoid being conformed to the world is his obligation. It says that in Romans 12:1. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, it doesn't necessarily follow that getting tattoos is always an instance of someone being conformed to this world. After all, if we wear hairstyles that are similar to our friends around us, maybe we'd be being conformed to this world in that sense. That's not what Paul's saying. But, you know, I mean, we all have our clothing styles, our hairstyles, the cars we drive, the kinds of houses we live, you know, they resemble the kinds of things that worldly people do in some cases, too. And that's not wrong. And having a tattoo may not be wrong either in that sense. But if he is under pressure of the style of the age to get a tattoo when he wouldn't otherwise have done so, and if it's something that his mother objects to, then there certainly is a command of God to honor your father and your mother. And there's no command to get a tattoo. And in fact, the only thing we have about tattoos is negative in the Bible.
Yeah.
It's not clear. It's not clear that the law in Leviticus can rightly be applied to all Christians, because not all the laws in Leviticus apply to Christians. That's part of the Old Covenant. But at the same time, we do have a warning not to be pressured by the world. That statement Paul said, don't be conformed to this world, a lot of scholars like Phillips' translation of that, which is really a paraphrase. The Phillips translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And it sounds like, you know, your son may be under pressure, peer pressure, other cool people have tattoos, and I want to be cool too. That's letting the world squeeze you into its mold. And the mold of the world is not the mold you're supposed to be squeezed into. You need to be squeezed into the mold of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that tattoos are wrong, but it certainly would mean that a 15-year-old kid whose mother objects to tattoos, he has a clear command from Scripture to honor his mother. And he has a warning from Scripture not to be squeezed into the mold of the world. And if he were inclined to get tattoos against your wishes, there'd be no reason for it except that he's under peer pressure. And that's being squeezed into the world.
No, and I don't think he would do it. I think, I mean, until he's 18, he told me, okay, you know, I'm going to obey you, but when I turn 18, I'm going to get a tattoo.
Well, he might get wise in those years, or he might not. But, yeah. I mean, it's a strong, I'll tell you, a person, a kid doesn't know how they're going to feel when they're older, obviously. I mean, they think they're so smart when they're young. But and they think they don't know as much as their parents. But if a kid gets a tattoo, it's going to be there when he's 65 years old, you know, if he lives that long. And so he may not feel the same way about that tattoo, but it'll still be there. You know, I used to put bumper stickers on my car that I thought were pretty cool, but I don't think they're cool now. But fortunately, I don't have that car anymore. And if I did, I could take the bumper stickers off. But you can't take a tattoo off very easily, you know. Mm-hmm. And I would tell him that when you get a tattoo, you're making a lifelong decision when you're too young to really know what you're going to wish the rest of your life to have on your body. And wisdom, it would seem, would lead you to want to be more careful about that, and especially, of course, to obey your mother. All right, well, we're out of time. I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My clock says we've gone off the air a minute ago, and I don't know if my clock's just wrong, but if you want to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how. God bless you.